For this evening's study in Scripture, we continue in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have come to chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, and we will read the first 18 verses. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release, is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, "I will not go out from you," because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So far our reading in Scripture this evening. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, please sanctify us in the truth, which is your own word. Please cause it to work on us, to pierce and divide us, even as we heard from Hebrews 4. Lord, make this word living and active among us, not to destroy us, not to condemn us, not to harden our hearts, but we pray to cause us to know you better, to trust you and obey you more fully. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. One of Jesus' vivid descriptions of the end of this age and of the judgment that he will administer, which we should take seriously because not only is he sent from heaven to tell us the will of his Father, but he himself is the judge in this scenario. In this scenario, we learn how serious Jesus is about the way that we treat the poor among our brothers. He judges us on the basis of, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And later, truly as I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now that is not a new concern in the New Testament. It goes back, as you can see in our passage, to the Old Testament and how God's people related to one another in the Promised Land. Now because of the circumstances we're talking about tonight, the book of Deuteronomy being the great covenant treaty and charter of the nation of Israel, 1,500 years nearly before Jesus Christ, the same principles of concern for the poor are going to be bound up with certain ceremonial pictures and certain civil or judicial applications that are specific to Israel's life as a nation. Nonetheless, just because the laws, for instance, about a seven-year period in Deuteronomy 15 do not regulate us directly, let's not brush off Deuteronomy 15's great concern that through these seven-year sabbatical cycles in the life of Israel, in the Promised Land, that there would be care given to the least among the brothers of Jesus. Let me try to summarize our text tonight under three headings. And I'm addressing these as imperatives, but bear in mind what I just said, that they only come as direct imperatives to ancient Israelites because of all those ceremonial and judicial elements baked into them. So it'll be up to you and to me to extract what is of moral and enduring weight for us. But I'm phrasing them as imperatives addressed to an Israelite in Deuteronomy 15. This passage is saying, Israelite, forgive your debtors every seventh year. Don't limit charity to that seventh year. And release your servants in their seventh year. Forgive your debtors every seventh year. That's verses 1 through 3. Don't limit charity to that seventh year. Verses 4 through 11. And release your servants in their seventh year, verses 12 through 18. In the first place, we see the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged in Israel being cared for in this ancient promised land kind of way with this rule: forgive your debtors every seventh year. So our text begins, at the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release. Now, we have heard before in our studies of the Old Testament of a seven-year cycle, and it seems pretty clear that this is talking about the same seven-year cycle that not just this or that person would be on, but the entire nation of Israel would be on. We heard about it, for instance, some time ago when we studied Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and your olive orchard. Leviticus, though we have not studied that book together yet, also speaks of this sabbatical or seven-year cycle in chapter 25. There, God says through Moses, speak to the people of Israel. When you enter the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, in which you shall not sow or prune. On it goes to list some specific provisions for that. But I say the seven-year cycle of agriculture that those two passages speak about, and the seven-year cycle of debt forgiveness that Deuteronomy 15 speaks about, are sure to be the same cycle. And that is because, not only does it seem likely by the concept of it, but also some of the same words are used. In Exodus 23, you shall let the land rest and lie fallow. That's the same word of grant a release. It is a letting drop. In that case, you were letting drop the land and the demands that are put on it every seventh year. Here you are granting a release, a dropping of debts in Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. Likewise, in Nehemiah 10, when the people come back from exile and they renew their intentions to observe the sabbatical seven-year cycles. You can see in Nehemiah chapter 10 that they put those things together. And they promise in the same verse, verse 32, to do those things every 7 years. So we have a seven-year cycle, which includes letting the land lie fallow, includes in our text the forgiveness of debts, includes, as we'll see in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, a great national reading of the entire scriptures. I grant you, though, that as far as we can tell, these things were only sporadically done in Israel. Israel failed to carry this out regularly, and that seems to be indicated not just by the historical record, but by the explanation of the exile in 2 Chronicles 36, that the people went into exile until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The land's Sabbaths are this seven-year cycle that we're talking about. 1 year and seven for rest, for debt release, and for special study of the scriptures. Now, this sabbatical year is supposed to be part of a larger Jubilee cycle. As far as we know, the year of Jubilee was never really kept either in the ancient land of Israel. That was supposed to add the elements after seven cycles of 7 years. You come to a 50th year, and then you also add the idea of everyone returning to their ancient family inheritance, and you add the idea of anybody who's in servitude, no matter where they are in their seven-year cycle, immediately it ends, and they go free, and not just them, but also their children. So it's extra blessings on top of the other blessings of the sabbatical cycle. So, this device should have been an instrument of great blessing among God's ancient people. But as I say, they seem more often than not to have skipped it, to have lacked the will either to obey or to trust the Lord for his provision in a year of forgiving debts and not growing crops. Now, our text this evening, Deuteronomy 15, about debt forgiveness, I would hasten to clarify, is not talking about everything that you could categorize as a debt. The kind of debt it's talking about here with the release, the shemitah in verse 1, does not include outstanding bills and wages. If your employer still owes you for yesterday's pay, he doesn't get to go, ha ha, caught you. This is the 7 year reset. Or if you owe money for goods and services and haven't paid the store yet. They don't have stores, really, but those kinds of personal contracts, also commercial ventures. They didn't have a lot of venture capital and big businesses back then, but you did have, especially among royal houses, the ability to fund vast trading caravans to cross the desert or fleets of ships to sail out of the Red Sea or across the Mediterranean Sea. And we're not talking about commercial enterprises. We're talking about personal loans to the needy. The kind of loans people needed to survive when things didn't go well in the land. Particularly the loans that farmers need each year to come up with enough seed to put in the ground, enough equipment to properly sow it. And then if they have a bad harvest, a farmer would have to go further into debt just to feed his family and live till the next year when he would have to borrow even more to make another try all over again. If you lived in the city and no one bought your products, you were basically unemployed, you might have to take out personal loans to survive as well. And this is the kind of loan, the borrowing to stay afloat, the needy borrowing that verses 1 through 3 are talking about being dropped every seventh year. Now, there were precedents for this in other nations. Older Mesopotamian kings had done this. Later on, there would be Greek rulers who famously did this. Oftentimes, though, it was meant to celebrate the accession of a new king. New king comes to the throne, and all of a sudden, he declares, by law, everybody's debts are null and void. We're starting over, which would make him very popular among most people, of course. Doesn't necessarily ensure that everybody wants him to stay alive very long, I guess. But that was a common way to make yourself popular, was a great royal debt release. That idea that there is a royal debt release is also here in our text. It is regularized to every 7 years instead of whenever some earthly king happens to die, but it is still called the Lord's release in verse 2. In other words, it is a sovereign royal act. It is something that the king has said, everybody stop what you're doing, everybody start over, at least when it comes to personal loans to the needy, There is debt forgiveness and the Lord's release, the great Shemitah. Now, scholars tell us that this would have served the interests of social stability, but of course, God's word is also interested in the charitable intentions of the giver. He who gives to the poor lends to the poor gives to the Lord. And also, the scriptures point out this is particularly a benefit to be extended to our brothers. Verse 3 even makes that distinction. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, whether that is an outstanding loan or that is collateral or pledge for a loan, that's canceled. Your hand shall release it. One of the reasons why foreigners wouldn't be eligible for this is, for one thing, foreigners wouldn't have been part of resetting the social equilibrium, right? They were people who sojourned in the land maybe for months or years at a time, but they were not permanent residents. Also, most of those foreigners would have been in the land for the purpose of conducting commerce. They would have been there as merchants. The kinds of money they borrowed or lent would not have been eligible for this release anyway. But also because the giver of a loan is expected here to make an enormous sacrifice. And the basis for that enormous sacrifice is not just the Lord's decree, but the fact that it is your brother. Do you notice that over and over in our text? Verse 2, his neighbor, his brother. Verse 3, your brother. Verse 7, your brother. At the end of the verse, your poor brother. Verse 9, your brother. Verse 11, your brother. Verse 12, your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman. There is a brotherhood in the faith, a brotherhood in our covenant relationship to God, which gives the needy among our fellow believers a special kind of claim, a special kind of place in the distribution of our gifts and graces. And we think of that sometimes very abstractly in terms of our spiritual gifts. But when you consider the concept of the communion of the saints, it also means that when God has enriched us and enabled us to be generous with those who are in need, we are expected to put our blessings at the disposals of those who have less. Not on the basis of they're the deserving poor, not on the basis of they've made great financial decisions up till now and they have some perfect business plan they're ready to execute, but on the basis of the fact that they're your brother. Yeah, maybe they made dumb decisions. Maybe they had some disastrous harvest. Maybe they spent their money doing something that you wouldn't approve of. But because it is the Lord's release and because it is your brother, you are appealed to let drop the loans you have extended to him to keep him afloat. Now, as I said at the beginning, Deuteronomy 15 is not simply directly applicable to us today. You have here a judicial component of how life is to be in the land, in this particular territory, this political unit called ancient Israel. You also have a ceremonial element here with the seven-year cycle being a symbolic one that is contained within Israel's Sinai covenant experience. It's therefore one of those New Testament Sabbaths, plural, that Colossians 2 talks about not being directly relevant to us. And that only makes sense because now, of course, in the new covenant, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not contained within one set of boundaries that have a certain number of acres that can be farmed or not farmed. Rather, we are distributed among all nations as strangers and pilgrims. And so for plenty of reasons, we can see why we don't simply cut and paste Deuteronomy 15 into, say, a church membership manual or something. But the burden of this, the heart of this, the if you can afford something your brother can't afford, and if he's in a position of desperation, you rather than closing your heart and hand against him, you rather than seeking to profit off of his desperation, you ought to be eager to show mercy to him. And one of the ways you do that is by forgiving debts. So Israelite, forgive your debtors every seventh year. Next, Israelite, don't limit charity to that seventh year. This is verses 4 through 11, where we learn more about the concept of poverty, need, and lending in Israel. Something that will help a lot is right off the bat, please realize verses 4 through 6 are hypothetical. Our translation says, but there will be no poor among you. Better to translate it, however, there should be no poor among you. You see, you might have noticed as we were reading, verse 4 basically contradicts verse 11, if you read it as a statement of fact. There will be no poor among you, verse 11. There will never cease to be poor in the land. What's happening there? What's happening is you're getting the ideal, you're getting the potential in verse 4. We're being told, as verse 5 says, if only you would strictly obey and be careful to do all the commandments, if only you never needed any kind of correction, if only you could stay entirely on the blessing and prosperity side of the blessing curses ledger that's going to be set before us at the end of this covenant treaty document, if only we could do that, then there would be no poor among you. It is a reminder that we, by our sins and miseries, are the ones who introduce that kind of trouble into the world, even if you can't draw a one-to-one connection between this or that sin and this or that poverty. And the Israelites are being told, oh, ancient Israelites, the promised land is so potentially fruitful. It is so potentially blessed as both a reminder of Eden and also a prototype of the new heavens and new earth, the city with foundations that Abraham longed for. There's potential here. If sin didn't have to be reckoned with and disciplined and eventually exiled for, there is potential here for you to never need to lend to anybody within your land. To have endless prosperity to the extent, verse 6 says, that you would lend to many nations and not borrow. Verse 6 is a philosophy of borrowing and lending that's pretty foreign to our day, of course. According to the scriptures, as in Proverbs 22, the borrower is the slave of the lender. It is dangerous and it is embarrassing to be perpetually dependent on loans. And in fact, we are told in Romans 13 that even as Christian believers, we are to let no debt remain outstanding. We're not supposed to borrow more than we can rightly expect to repay. We're not supposed to be slack with our repayment, lest we be thieves. It's part of our testimony, part of our calling. But unfortunately, we live in a world that has more the philosophy of run up as much debt as you can get away with, get other people to bankroll your great ideas or your profligate spending, and then let the chips fall where they may. Well, the philosophy in Scripture is God would so bless you if you were obedient, consistently obedient, ancient Israel, that this ancient promised land would produce a bounty for you that would make you the world's lender. But then the reality comes, starting verse 7. You know, if somebody should become poor, and then you take it past that if to a statement of fact in verse 11, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Now, some of you may know that verse 11 here about the inevitability of poor being in the land, which means the inevitability of Israel being set back by her own sins and subject to the corrective hardships that God brings her. You may know that that statement is actually taken up by Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, Jesus is at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes up with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And this is where the disciples become indignant because this was 300 days' wages and could have fed the poor, right? And Jesus says, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for my burial. Now, Jesus is saying a couple of things there. One is that he is an extraordinary opportunity. He, being present in the flesh, is a chance to pour out devotion in an extraordinary way. But also he's saying the poor are always going to be with you, and he doesn't mean that the way sometimes folks hear it, that because the poor are always going to be with you, why bother throwing resources into a bottomless pit? And that's not what Jesus is saying. Well, don't care, don't try, hoard your 300 days worth of wages. No. What he's saying is there will always be an opportunity tomorrow. He's not talking about endless liability. He's talking about endless opportunity. I'm only with you for a short time. I'm about to be crucified and buried and then return to my Father. But you will always have the chance to serve the poor tomorrow. Now, as Deuteronomy 15 calls the Israelites to be generous towards your brothers, it's asking you to do that with your heart. Verse 7, if one of your brothers becomes poor in any of your towns in your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy or worthless thought in your heart. And you say the seventh year, the year of release is near. You can see the logic, right? You can see that I'm supposed to be lending people what they need, among my own brothers especially, make sure their needs are met and they've got clothing, shelter, transportation, livestock, whatever it is they need to get going. But the closer we are to this seventh year release, the more likely that is to just turn into a gift rather than a well-meant loan that actually gets repaid. And we're being told, don't have that unworthy thought in your heart. Don't let your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and give him nothing, the text says. Your eye looking grudgingly on him. That's actually something Jesus refers to as well. It's in Matthew chapter 6. And there the term is not translated grudgingly. It's rendered like this. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, that eye is bad, literally, eye is evil or narrow or selfish. That, we said when we studied Matthew chapter 6 not so long ago, is actually drawing on this concept of a squinty-eyed selfishness, a kind of skepticism and cynicism that turns you into a miser when it comes to the needs of the people around you. And Jesus has been talking about the needy in Matthew 6 as well. Don't let your heart be hard, and don't let your eye be evil, just because you're more likely to not get your principal back when you loan to your needy brother. Don't let the seventh year be an excuse that stops you from being generous the other 6 years. In fact, the Lord your God will bless you, and you should therefore not be grudging. Generosity with the poor among God's people, as we've been saying, is a major preoccupation in the New Testament as well as the Old. We see the church from its earliest days being concerned to provide for the vulnerable among it. We see people selling property, laying proceeds at the feet of the apostles in Acts 4. We see the distribution to the needy and to the widows, particularly being the source of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. We see Paul going around gathering up a collection from the churches of Achaia and elsewhere for the benefit of the Jerusalem church as it goes through famine. And we hear in Galatians chapter 6 his insistence that we be concerned first and foremost for the household of faith. We are challenged by Paul when he says we must give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the God loves a cheerful giver, as we heard last week. And 1 John 3, I think, expresses the whole concept well. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The scriptures are here to assure you that God blesses, God enables what he commands. He's given you something worth sharing. He's given you the ability to do productive work. He's given you some portion of this world's wealth, and he will bless you further if you give it away, we're being told in our passage. He enables what he commands, and he adds still more blessing. Don't limit charity, then, to some special occasion like the Israelites' seventh year. Lastly, release your servants in their seventh year. Now, when we come to a passage like Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18, we always have to answer that allegation that the Bible is pro-slavery, as they say. That was, in one sense, a live argument in the 1800s, of course, in our country, as everyone scrambled for arguments pro and con. Is the Bible for slavery or against slavery? And now, of course, people make that allegation because they want to discredit the Bible, because nobody with moral credibility would defend slavery, the thought goes. But there are a couple of problems with asking the question that way: is the Bible pro-slavery? One is not recognizing what the Bible is actually doing. It is providing, in passages like this, regulations for realistic situations in ancient Near Eastern cultures. It is not idealizing slavery, perpetuating it, originating it, or theologically justifying it. Slavery is not like those precious institutions of God where you can see not just the regulations, but the theological foundations for how they are to be maintained, like family, church, and state. Slavery is a secondary construct, one that the laws of families and of states might allow for, might forbid, or might allow in only certain cases or forms. We tend not to reckon with, from our privileged position in the 21st century, ancient realities, which the Bible does have to reckon with, that people who were destitute and starving, or orphaned, or had their homes destroyed in war, often had very few options. And depending on what you mean by slavery, it may well be a much better life outcome than being a prostitute, or an outlaw, or an emaciated corpse who starved to death. There were not always a lot of pleasant options in the ancient world. So understand that the Bible is regulating an ugly necessity in the ancient world. Another thing you have to recognize when the Bible is, you know, instead of just pounding, saying slavery bad, when it's giving you the kind of, well, you could do this and you could do that and make sure if this happens, that understand we tend to have a terminology problem with lumping some of these passages together. You see, we have this label slavery, and we slap it on a category of things that we kind of put together, and then we can have this knee-jerk revulsion to it. That's slavery, so that's bad. But the things that we might lump into that could variously be described as chattel slavery, where people are treated like property, but also indentured servitude, conscript labor, being enlisted in a military, being imprisoned and in a labor camp, and the thing in Scripture is a question of how each one of those things might be done. Not does it fit into some outsider's box with the label slavery on it, but is this particular relationship in this particular culture between this particular master and slave, is it set up to be degrading? Is it set up to be cruel? Is it set up to be sexual in nature, which sometimes it was and sometimes it wasn't? Is it set up on the basis of racial prejudice and hatred? Is it set up on the basis of kidnapping or man-stealing, which the Bible absolutely condemns with capital punishment and says you do not receive stolen goods like that? Are you talking about Israelite slavery or Egyptian slavery or Roman slavery, which had three different levels to it? Are you thinking of American slavery? And even there are various locations, various experiences that were not all the same. So we have something of a terminology problem when we start getting these knee-jerk reactions to the so-called slavery passages in the Old Testament. Please notice here in the kind of slavery being described in Deuteronomy 15, yes, there is a difference in treatment between a Hebrew and a foreigner. The same word might be used for them, eved, but the reality of being that slave slash servant slash bondservant, the reality of it would in fact be different. A Hebrew slave is still treated as a citizen. And at least in Israel, a foreign slave at least is still treated like a human being. Under Old Testament law, people who had various kinds of service, like the one reading about tonight, were protected from certain cruelties, They were also guaranteed Sabbath day rest, access to worship and to festivals. And as we see here tonight, Hebrew slaves got a 6-year limit put on their slavery. And even after the 6 years, they were supposed to go out with very generous severance pay. And in the meantime, Hebrew slaves were allowed to start a family if they wanted to, learn a trade, amass savings, and if a relative wanted to redeem them, could redeem them. They might even be able, at some point, to afford to redeem themselves. Now, I'm not saying Hebrew slavery, in any of its iterations, would have really been fun to live through either. People only did this because they were desperate, because they were starving, because they were in trouble with the law or something. You had to be available 24/7. Your master owned your time and your muscles, and the work could be grueling, and you had no control of your life. It was certainly a system liable to various kinds of abuse. But let's not be naive and simplistic. And let's certainly not condemn the Word of God as it seeks to take an inevitable reality of the ancient world and make it conform to not just humanitarian, but covenantal principles of treating your Hebrew servant slash slave well. Now in verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, that could be the language either of selling yourself because you're starving or because you ran out of options. It could be the language of being sold by someone else if you had lawfully become a slave through being a prisoner of war or something like that. But if you then have a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman rightly sold to you, then he meets these qualifications and rules because he is your brother. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 15, men and women are treated the same. Verse 12 and also down in verse 17. People sometimes point out, well, in Exodus 21, the slave laws make a difference between men and women. That's because in Exodus 21, there is an added feature that has to do with a young marriageable woman being bought on the slave market with the idea that she could potentially be somebody's marriage partner, like giving her to a son or giving her to some other husband. And obviously, you wouldn't put a 7-year manumission limit on that if it was a form of marriage in the ancient world. But here in Deuteronomy, we're just talking about people who fall into hardship and poverty, and therefore men and women are treated the same. They have to serve for 6 years and go free in the seventh. Verses 13 and 14 describe the very generous way you are to send them out from you. You will let him go free and not let him go empty-handed. Now, why is that? Look, if you just let your slave leave your house with nothing, time's up, bye, changing the locks, nice knowing you, what's he likely to have to do in another week or another month or something? Probably sell himself into slavery again. It's a little bit like how we distressingly see inmates from our local jail kind of dumped on the street with no transportation, no family, no support system, nothing but the shirt on their back. Where do you think they're going to be in another month or so, right? And so this system requires that part of your expenses baked into the experience, if you are going to lock down somebody's labor for 6-year guaranteed period, is that you will have to include the expense of their severance pay. Make sure they've got a flock to start with. Make sure that they've got food to eat. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. In other words, God has given you enough to share. Verse 18 tells you about the attitude. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free. For at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. The translation's kind of tricky on that half the cost thing. Something about twice the time. And some scholars think it means, look, you had this slave on call 24/7, so basically he was available to you twice as long. Maybe it means he did twice as much work as a day laborer would have if you had to hire him every single day from Home Depot or whatever for 7 years straight. Or maybe just, you know, room and board didn't cost you as much. But when it's all put together, the initial cost of buying the slave, then paying for his room and board, then making sure he's got something to start a new life with after 6 years, when it's all said and done, something like half of the cost of having had to hire somebody on a day-by-day basis. So, don't begrudge it. Don't let it seem hard to you. Let him go free, And when you obey and when you do it from the heart, the Lord will bless you in all that you do, verse 18 says. Again, we don't live in a slave-holding society in the same way. There are forms of unwilling servitude, I guess, and contracts people sign and commitments they get into or crimes they commit that might feel like slavery, but you and I are not normally in the position to decide to buy somebody or to let them go. And so you have to extrapolate a little bit here. What does this have to do with me? We are to be sympathetic to the needs and conditions of others, to realize if we're setting them up for success or setting them up for failure. And we have to realize the kind of God-given dignity and rights that they might have, which in this case meant you don't work them for more than 6 years. Another point of contact between this law and us is the fact that it's based explicitly on redemption. You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember, it's being spoken here now to the slave owner and slave manumitter, the guy letting him go. And he's been told, don't be tight-fisted, don't be cruel, don't drag it out. You were a slave. The Lord your God redeemed you, so I'm commanding you this day. It's based on redemption. And I'm reminded of how we, in fact, as those who are redeemed by Christ Jesus, have a kind of dignity and freedom such that we're told, if we can help it, not to become the slaves of men in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when we are ourselves in a position of wealth or power, we are to remember that we were slaves, we were redeemed, we owe everything to God who bought us out of our bondage to sin, and that ought to impact how we deal with others who are in a position of weakness or poverty relative to us. Now finally, verses 16 and 17 mention the exception, where your Hebrew slave says, I don't want to leave. Maybe it's because he loves you. He's gotten to love the family he serves. Maybe it's because he's well off with you. He is secure. He's stable. There's prosperity and plenty to eat with your household. Maybe, as Exodus 21 brings up, the possibility that he chose during his time as a slave to get married to another person who is a slave and they had children, and it's not the time for that wife to be released yet from her slavery, so he wants to stay. Whatever the reason, he is allowed to stay. Interesting here, all the concern not to make the experience of the former slave more miserable. If he wants to go free, he goes free. If he needs help, he gets help. If he wants to stay, he can stay. You know, otherwise, if you are reducing to kind of hopelessness, either the hopelessness of unending servitude, or the hopelessness of being released into poverty and having no future, or the hopelessness of having to leave behind a family he loves and a table with food on it, or the hopelessness of having to leave behind his family, you know, it's not really the promised land for him, is it? All of these laws in Deuteronomy 15 are about living in Canaan as the promised land among your brothers. In a shared inheritance, verse 4 uses that loaded term, that precious inheritance given to you as a possession. And what all this poor relief is doing, whether it's the seventh year thing where everybody's debts are gone, or whether it's the time in between where you still have to lend to the poor according to their needs, or whether now it's this slave who's, by the way, 7 years aren't synced up with the agricultural cycle. He's got 6 years. But still, it's all limited. It's all careful. So that they will enjoy something of what the promised land means. It's supposed to signify what? It's supposed to signify rest, according to Hebrews 3 and 4. Joshua didn't give them rest because there was another day coming, a greater rest that you and I in Christ Jesus look forward to, but it was a picture of that rest. A rest the wilderness generation failed to enter. A pictorial rest now that they were going to be receiving after Moses dies. And this rest, this foretaste and picture of heaven, Deuteronomy 15 is basically saying, don't you want your brothers to share that with you? I mean, all these laws, did you notice? They're all addressed to the person in power. None of them are, hey, if you're a slave, rise up and take what's yours. Or, hey, if you're some kind of vigilante who wants to balance the scales of justice, or you're some kind of Robin Hood figure, go and fix it and liberate the slaves. No, it's telling the person in power, don't you want willingly, generously, to allow other people to enter into the bounty and the freedom and the rest that this land was supposed to mean for this great brotherhood? It's an opportunity to be heavenly minded in a decidedly unheavenly time of human experience in the ancient Near East. So Israelites, forgive your debtors every seventh year. Don't limit charity to that seventh year. Release your servants in their seventh year. How we deal with the poor shows a lot about our hearts and whether we have an evil eye or not. How we deal with the poor should reflect our awareness of having been redeemed and owing everything to our Redeemer. How we treat the poor should reflect an awareness of sharing one Lord, one faith, one baptism, how we are adopted into the same family as our brothers for Jesus' sake. How we deal with the poor may not be regulated on a sabbatical system like it was in Israel, but it's still an opportunity to look at our brothers and say, I want you to share in the coming blessings obtained by Christ, to get a taste of the liberty, the rest, and the hope that we have in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our hands towards the needy. Lord, overcome our cynicism and skepticism. Make us wise and gracious lenders to those in need. And we pray, Father, that you would especially strengthen our bonds of brotherhood, that we would be attentive to those who require our mercy. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude, please, with hymn 34, The God of Abram Praise. Would you stand to sing number 34? Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.